brother from Conway is going to lead us in prayer here before we begin this morning.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity and privilege we have to come and worship you and study a portion of your word. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you be with each and every one of us. Let us keep ourselves focused on what is taught this morning to where we can be better servants in your kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, watch over us during this period of study. Take care of us. Continue to love us, dear Heavenly Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. All right. So we're starting to get a few folks back from our camp adventure. I'm assuming, I haven't asked Kristen ever this, that we got through without hurting anybody too badly this week. That's a big deal. And you get 150 kids, and all you have is a few abrasions or cuts, and that's it. That's a good thing. Even a broken bone every once in a while is not such a killer. We've had that several times. Just don't want anybody hurt severely, and that can happen. So prayer's answered. We should stop and say thank you. Don't do that enough with God when we pray. Yeah, we're pretty good about asking for things, but sometimes maybe we don't do what we ought to do is start and thank you. Thank you for hearing me. All right, so we continue on our journey on Symphony of the Scriptures. And again, those that are visiting with us today, we are have been marching through the books of the Bible. We are on James today, so we're beginning to close it out. It's been a long journey. I know for you it's probably been arduous, but we're getting close. And again, the idea behind this is how important it is in our study of the Bible to recognize that every book and every word is important. That's what Paul told Timothy, that all Scripture is inspired of God. But I think sometimes there's a tendency to kind of shove some books aside and not give as much attention to them. So we've hit them all. We've tried them all. Maybe didn't explain them as well as we could have. But we're doing our best. And this morning we're going to talk about the book of James. We've got a series here that's soon to begin on James, and you'll get to hear from different speakers about it. So I have no idea what they're going to say or how it's been outlined for them, but you're going to hear my perspective of it. A long time ago, I was reading a book, I think I make reference to in my PowerPoint, from a guy named David Roper, who's a Harding guy, and he had written a book, and then the title of the book is Growing Slowly Wise. And I love that title. So when I did my own class in here a few years ago, a lot of what you'll see is notes from my own outline, my own notes. That's what I entitled it. And you'll see the lessons that we did as I outlined them, because it's my way of being able to show you what the outline of the book looks like. So I think it very much has to do with a concept or the idea of how we progress as Christians in our walk. And it is a book about gaining wisdom as we go. I mean, when you begin the book and talking about the fact that suffering is a part of our life, until you suffer, you can't know and understand what it means to suffer. So I hope as my body begins to decay and age and the suffering picks up, that I'll remember some of the things I learned from studying the book of James. I don't care where you are right now. If you've never suffered before, you will. And if you suffered in large measures, I'm sorry about that, but it's not shocking. Scripture's just full. The stories that we read and the words that we read from this book we call the Bible, like the book of Job, are there for us to learn, as Paul would tell the Roman brethren in Romans 15, verse 4. And so these moments that we have together in studying about these books and the words that we read have special messages to it. And to me, James very much is a book in trying to help us to understand the subject of wisdom as it relates to our own personal life and the way we go about doing it. the way we work. And I think if you look at it from that perspective, I think you'll see that that certainly could be one way to describe or entitle the book. As is normal, this is our template that we use, and because I don't do a good job reading that back screen, particularly when it's not turned on, I have to look back. And so I could look on the computer, but I don't know, some reason or another, I just do this. Somebody's told me, you know, we see your backside more than we do your front side when you're teaching. I'm sorry about that, but I just do better with it. So I'm going to go, I guess I'm an old chalkboard guy, and so I'm used to doing this, you know, I don't know. All right, so this is, I love how Swindoll, I mean, some of his stuff, as I've said before, that's just works of men. And he and I are not going to agree on some of his, some of his templates. I modify them occasionally because I just think they're erroneous completely, and I just to the point where I can't present it. But haven't done that much. I do put down at the bottom. Oftentimes, when I do that, you'll see modified, so that you know that I've modified his work. So he talks about in this, as you look at from chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and there are five chapters in the book of James, and the background really has the difficulty of life caused the scattered saints to drift spiritually, leading to problems, unbridled speech, wrong attitudes, doubts, strife, carnality, and shallow faith. There's some debate about who the audience is. We'll get to that in our forward slides. Characteristics, the Proverbs of the New Testament, James contains many practical, straightforward exhortations, emphasis on importance of balancing right belief and right behavior. A whole lot to be said about the combination of works and faith as it relates to James. We'll talk more about that in forward slides. The theme, as I said, to me, is growing slowly wise. I put that in there. It wasn't his theme. Key verse, faith works, of faith without works is dead. And then I love the what he does here when he talks about the faith that's exhibited in the book of James in our own life, or should be. We show our faith when it's stretched, but it doesn't break. I like that a lot. In chapter 1, showing our authentic stability, or we might say that our faith is not altered by the things that happen to us in life, not altered by circumstance. At least it shouldn't be. And we got to go through trials sometimes to get ourselves strengthened by that. And James says that's the purpose for trials, is to help us strengthen. So greeting, trials, temptation, our response in chapter 1. He greets and writes the letter. He says in James chapter 1, verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. There's some real question about who the 12 tribes in the dispersion is. Not going to go into all the debate and discussion about that. To me, it's just a way of using the term spiritual Israel, and it's talking about the church. It's talking about those Christians in that particular area, which I think was in the Jerusalem area, mainly and primarily Jews that had converted to the Lord. And it's very early in a period of time, as it says, A.D. 50. I think that's pretty accurate. Could be even a little earlier. Probably the first book written in the New Testament. Certainly one of the earliest ones. So just a matter of a few years, really, after the church had been established, certainly less than a generation. And when they begin to disperse, and even when they left the outer parts of Jerusalem, they needed some encouragement. And I think James reaches out and tries to give that to those who are feeling some pain and suffering from the conversion that they've made, and getting a lot of pressure from those within their family. Ever known anybody who became a Christian and his family cut him off? There was a lot of that went on during this time. The Jews were very, very strong in their beliefs system. And when you read the book of Galatians and we talk about the book of Hebrews and see about some of the things that were going on with Jewish converts at this time, it's of no shock or surprise at all that James would be addressing the pressure that these people were feeling, not from Roman Empire at this point, but from their own people. First Peter gets more into the suffering that came from the oppression that went on in the areas of Asia that was happening to those Christians during that time as a result of pressure from the Romans, but not so in so much in James. It's a pressure and a suffering that was occurring from those of their own family, of their own bloodline. Chapter 2, when pressed, it doesn't fail. Our faith does, and there should have authentic stability in chapter 1, authentic love in chapter 2. And he deals with subjects as partiality and our prejudice and indifference and obedience. Chapter 3 and 4, when expressed, our faith doesn't explode. Authentic control and authority is the deeds that he talks about here. The tongue, the heart, the will, all those things discussed in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, when disease, our faith doesn't panic. There's much said about the concept of the idea of patience and it being authentic. He discusses subjects like money and sickness and what happens when somebody is sick and carnality and the importance of prayer and even some discussion about how to deal with an erring brother and how it is we should go retrieve that person, try to save him from being lost, the responsibility the church and Christians have and all that. So that's a quick overview of that template. As this is the continued timeline we show. Again, we're in the church part of this, although it's early in the establishment of the church. As we continue to show this timeline, according to Hester, Heart of New Testament History, remember I told you that the dates are arguable. All of them, really, for the most part, are arguable. A year, sometimes more than that. Many people put James much later. Not many, some. And there are a good many that put it even closer to 45 A.D. And I'm not going to try to argue any of those dates. Somewhere around 50 A.D. is probably a good date, or I think slightly before. There's some reasons for that we'll see in forward slides. So it's one of the general letters as we're wrapping up. We got James and 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation left. We'll do James today. I'll do 1st Peter next week. And then Ken will do 2nd Peter and Jude together. Why? Because they belong together in thought process and the things that are discussed there. He'll validate that when he teaches the class. Then after he finishes that, we'll catch 1st and 2nd John together. Because it's so short, we haven't been doing that. We've been doing one book at a time, literally. But because it makes some sense, we will be doing that in this class. Then we'll do 3rd John by itself. We've already done Hebrews, and then we'll finish with Revelation. So we've got a half dozen classes, so less than that left. We'll be done early August. We'll have two lessons from Revelation because in discussion with at least one or two of the elders, we thought it'd be a good idea to spend some time on the idea of premillennialism and make sure that there's some discussion about that. So we'll do that, and at least for one class after that, and then somebody else have to fill out the quarter, and I want to go play like a corpse for a while. And y'all won't have to put up with me. All right. So the big thing about James almost immediately is it's got such different wording to it as it relates to the appreciation of the concept of faith. Paul says in Romans 3 and 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. English Standard Version, Martin Luther, in his translation of that verse, calls it faith not apart but alone. Faith alone. And have you ever heard of the faith alone doctrine? Well, this is in large part where it comes from. All right? Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9, those who are partial to that thought, that belief system, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't spend all the time we want to spend on this subject, but I will say to you that what we're going to read about in James argues this, and it's a really short walk for Ross. To come over to the idea that some of our Calvinist brethren hold. I do believe with all my heart there's nothing I can do that would adequately put myself in a position where I deserve heaven. There's no works I can do, no amount of works I can do. I don't deserve it. I deserve death because of my sin. And without the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and the mercy and grace that he extends to us, there's just no hope for us. I got no shot. So mercy and grace is a big deal to me. And so I don't have a great deal to argue with those who contend the importance of faith and grace and mercy. Do you? I mean, we need that. So the problem then becomes, is there any, and should there be any belief system or conviction at all, or worldview, if you want to put it that way, as it relates to works? Did not Paul use his own words to describe in very clear language that you can't be saved when you're following the law? You're proving your own self that you can't keep the law, and therefore, you know, why would you want to keep it? You know, why would you want a system where you're bound to fail? Why do you want that? So works is not going to save us. So let me just say that we need to do a better job sometimes in explaining that and agreeing with those who are differing with us as it relates to grace. Sometimes we're so defensive about it, we make it sound like, you know, that part of it is not as important as it should be. So you got sometimes in these, there's even been some books written on this, but you got lawers and you got gracers. And you got some people that are 100% grace and some people that are 100% works, maybe. Or maybe it's 70 here and 40 here or whatever. And somebody says, well, you need to be 50-50. And my answer is no, you need to be 100-100. What the Lord's saying in combination of the book in Romans and James and other places is that we need to fully understand, appreciate the grace, the mercy of God in giving his gift, the gift of his son, John 3:16, and other passages for which we, and in which we would have no opportunity for salvation. But never should there come a time when a person doesn't understand that he needs to get off his knees after he's given thanks and do all he can to serve and be what God wants him to be. I think James is really one of the key books in trying to help us see that. Okay? I'm setting all that up to help us to understand this. So, we see this passage in James 2:17 through 25. Notice the questions that are asked in James' language, some of which are rhetorical. They're informational. But this text here is what gets and what so many Calvinists scratch in their head, and why Martin Luther referred to the book of James as a book of straw. Why would he have done that? Doesn't belong in the canon. Why would he have done that? Because it didn't fall into, you know, line with his thinking or way of thinking as it related to the faith-only doctrine, which he believed in. And one needs to understand and do some work on the history and the background of Martin Luther to understand how resistant he was to any system that demanded works, as he felt like the Catholicism did at that time whenever he left the Catholic Church and began that period of Reformation. So he wanted away from that so bad he just kind of went to an extreme the other way. And so we'll see more about that. But let's read this passage. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. James 2 and verse 17. Following, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That contradicts what we just read in Romans 3:28. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let me just real quickly say, the word imputed confuses a lot of people. We want to make the word mean transfer, like an accounting term. And what I would say to you is righteousness is imputed unto mankind every time he does God's word. When you meet the requirements of Acts 2:38, righteousness has been imputed unto you. When somebody's in a situation where they're in obedience to God and acquiescence to the Father in obedience, and they're receiving the righteousness that comes as a result of serving God. And that's what happened with Abraham. So he gives us examples of that. He helps us to see what he means by the idea that faith works. And he tells us about Abraham, and he tells us about Rahab, and we know those stories. We won't get into them. He specifically mentions something about those. And then he gives us a real strong affirmative that says that it relates to the concept of faith only, even who believes. And I'm just going to say this without trying to offend or insult anybody. I don't know how you can read that passage and that text and walk away with a faith only position. Unless it's what Martin Luther said it was. It's a book of straw, not part of the canon. Can we not see how somebody might, if they felt very strongly about the concept of faith only, how they might want to walk away and say, well, then that must not be a part of God's word because it doesn't work within my line of thinking. Yes, Calvin.
I have heard that that's what some people will say, is that,
well,
James should not be in the Bible.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's common. So anyway, like any passage, if you look at the concept of baptism, there's nobody here that's going to deny the fact that Hebrews 11:6, when it says, but without faith it's impossible to please God, and it talks about the rest of that pastor, he that cometh God must believe that he is, and that his reward them diligently seek after him, that we have to believe. In order to be a child of God and expect God to reward us, we have to be true believers. I believe that. Anybody here believe that? I would assume we all do. But when you get over to Mark 16, 15, 16, or Acts 2:38, or 1 Peter 3:21, and talk about the subject of baptism, you know, people want to back off from it. And you got to blend passages to understand the way God thinks about something. Just like we're studying the Bible and we're looking at symphony of the Scriptures, we can't get the universal symphony we want from it if we start taking the instruments and putting them in the wrong place and try to pull them out, and it's going to confuse things. And Scripture's that way. We've got to look at it, yes, contextually, but we also have to look at one verse versus another and pull them together and try to see it is what God is trying to get us to understand about certain things. And there's so many passages we could go to demonstrate that, but I think everybody understands my point. This is one of them. So whatever Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 3, in Ephesians 2, but particularly Romans 3, which is their key passage, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Does it really contradict what James is saying? I used that word earlier. If not, what is it? How would you explain it? How would you look at those two passages talking to somebody who contends for faith only and describe it? Yes, Ken. Exactly. Yes.
We just got to make, hopefully portray and show them through Scripture that it's an obedient faith. It's not a stagnant faith where you just say you believe but you don't do anything about it. You got to have some sort of action to back up.
Yep. Yeah, really, and I think, you know, good point. Anybody else before I make a comment? Want to comment on this? I mean, what we have to make sure we're doing when we're discussing Scripture with people is be fair to the text itself, understand who the crowd is, if you will, who it's being written to, and what the message is. And Ken's right on, that the book of Romans was written to help those who were insisting on acquiescing to the old law in Paul's demonstrative way, trying to convince them that didn't make any sense. You know, that you can't have reconciliation with God when the very law in which you're trying to obey, you break every time you get up out of bed. You know, you're failures of the law. You're not measuring up. So he's trying to influence and encourage them to understand the importance of having faith in their life and the belief system that one has, and as Stephen says, requires that we obey. But let's go ahead and read on about James before I get off of that because there's so much we could say about the faith alone doctrine. But here's this actually written, taken right from my notes when I taught the class in here. I recently read a book by David Roper. I just talked about that. I'm not going to read it again. The book of James is a book that was intended to help the Jewish converts to whom he was writing, hoping to help them to grow slowly wise. Martin Luther once called the book an epistle of straw, refusing to acknowledge the book as part of the canon. So here is that. I want you to know I'm not just making that up. This is taken from Luke's preface to the New Testament. It's published 1522, revised in 1545 in the works of Martin Luther himself. Luther says, in a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. John's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know. Even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to the others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. So if you take your Bibles, every one of you, and rip out the book of James, then Martin Luther says you will then have the Bible as we should have it. That's his perspective. All right? Everybody see that? All right. Daniel King, in his comments on Luther from Truth Commentary, had a really good quote that I thought would help us. What bothered Luther so much about the words of James? He did not like what James said about faith and works. He did not go along with his newfound doctrine, saved by faith alone. Martin Luther's revelation of saved by faith, what is salvatory, as he called it, or solified, is a foundation for his spirit from his former church, the Roman Catholic Church. He thought that the heavy burdens of good deeds that his church was extorting from her members were unnecessary. He had been tormented by a deep sense of guilt about his own behavior and inability to measure up to the good deeds necessary for his church to grant him freedom from purgatory and entrance to heaven. So his revelation of faith only was the answer. According to his revelation, Martin Luther taught that salvation is by faith alone. Thus anything else that might be expected from a believer would be heresy or work salvation. So of course, rather than doubt the authenticity of his own personal revelation about faith, he doubted the canon of the Bible. Now folks, I got people in my family, I got people I love a lot, people I know that are friends, that have fallen into the trap of faith alone. And we need to be patient and loving, but we need to be strong on this. You can't have a position, a perspective, really, that is defended by the fact that removing pages from the Bible is a way to defend your faith or answer a particular question. Yes, Chris.
So, do you also have a problem with
I don't know. Not that I know of. Yeah. Yeah, and they won't deny, by the way, that James has things to say about works. All they're going to tell you is the demonstration of faith is works, and if somebody doesn't do the work, they don't have the faith. They're going to say that the faith alone doctrine didn't work for them because they didn't have the faith they needed to have. If you have that kind of faith, then you're going to work. That's why I say it's a short walk for most of us to get to where they think about things. They say that you can be saved without having any works, without knowing anything. And I've been to funerals of people who never stepped in a building, who had a background where they said they were believers and preachers preached them right into heaven. Because no amount of works are necessary. They don't believe that that's the case. On the other hand, they say if you are a Christian the way you ought to be, you're going to work. It's a kind of cake and eat it too discussion, isn't it? All right, so anyway, Luther, this is from this particular introduction to the New Testament, and his take on Luther's take on James. He didn't like James because it contains nothing evangelical, not apostolic authorship. James wasn't an apostle. Taught doctrinal error, justification by works, which he didn't believe. There was no allusion to the passion or resurrection of Christ. In fact, the name of Christ is only mentioned twice. That's added by me. It opposed Paul and the rest of the New Testament, and so does violence to the Scripture. It mixes up law and works. There's a reason why Luther didn't like it. All right, that's it. That's all I can. There's so much more to talk about with this, but that's kind of where a lot of people, as it relates to what we call the Calvinist perspective, actually begins and has its fundamental beginning with in the mind of Martin Luther, and kind of takes off and spins off from that. And many of our friends involved in various denominations grasp this whole perspective. It's what they believe. And we need to help them understand the error of that. I'd love to talk with anybody individually more about this if you want more depth, but that's it for today. So James is, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but I found this very interesting. I found this long ago in Nelson's complete book of Bible maps and charts. His reference and his connection that he makes to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Same kind of information being related by James in so many different, or so many places that's similar to the Sermon on the Mount. The connection's interesting. So it's going to be saved onto the church website. You're welcome to open it up and look at all this when we get all done. If you, in the meantime, if somebody wants a copy of this, just let me know. But don't have time to spend on it, but I just want you to know that there really is an interesting connection. I didn't make it, these guys did, but when I looked at it, it fascinated me. So, all right, who wrote the book? This is getting into the section, the cue cards that we use for each one of our presentations. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Who wrote the book? While James did not specifically identify himself as to which James he was, the author is widely thought to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. I believe that he was. Like his older, other brothers, he was an unbeliever for some time. As you know, the Bible says that about his brothers, for not even his brothers believed in him, John 7:5. Half-brother, actually. But he is in Jerusalem when Paul comes to visit him after his conversion and Arabian stay. Many believe he was with others in Jerusalem awaiting the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church in Acts 2. By the time Peter was imprisoned in Jerusalem, about 44 A.D., James had become a prominent leader in the church. James made the deciding speech at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:13 through 22. And Paul called James one of the pillars of the church, Galatians 2:1, 9:10. He was mentioned again in Acts 21 in connection with the contribution that was made to the churches of Macedonia and brought to Jerusalem for the relief of the poor saints. It is evident from Paul's reference to James that he was not only the brother of Jesus, but also was one of the apostles. That's not true. James frequently refers to his readers in this epistle as brethren. It was intended to be passed from church to another in the area of Jerusalem. I don't think that's a true statement. I'll let you know on that. I'm looking at that, and I don't think that's right. I may have written that at one point when I believed that, but I'm not sure I believe that now. So we'll have more to say about that later, and I didn't catch that when I was doing my editing. It appears that James, where are we? It appears that James wrote from Jerusalem prior to the meeting of Jerusalem Council, which Luke recorded in Acts 15. By the way, we do know that the James we're talking about is probably the same James that Jude talks about in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, half-brother of Jude. At that council, James, along with Peter and Paul, affirmed the decision to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. This council met in approximately AD 50, meaning James likely wrote his letter before then. Such a significant event as the Jerusalem Council warranted a comment from James as he was writing to a Jewish Christian audience. But James made no mention of Gentile Christians at all, making an early date for the letter most likely. In fact, it was likely the first New Testament book written. Josephus fixes James' death at AD 61, so we know it was written earlier than that. I'll just stop and say, let's just make an assignment for all of us to find out whether this is James was an apostle. This James that referred to here, and I won't be the only one doing the work. All right? I would have taken that out if I saw it. The author says nothing about where his readers live beyond the notation into the letter addressed to the 12 tribes in dispersion who dispersed from Jerusalem, passage cited. The reference is not to literal Israel, but to spiritual Israel, the church primarily Jewish converts in the epistles known as a general epistle. Book of James looks a bit like the Old Testament book of Proverbs, dressed up in New Testament clothes with wisdom, the emphasis. That's actually a I probably should have put that in quotations because that's almost a direct quote from Brother Harkrider. Its consistent focus on practical action in the life of faith is reminiscent of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, encouraging God's people to act like God's people. The pages of James are filled with direct commands to pursue a life of holiness. He makes no excuses for those who do not measure up. In the mind of James, Christians evidence their faith by walking in certain ways and not others. For James, a faith that does not produce real life change is a faith that is worthless. You'll see it probably a couple more times in the slides, but my favorite phrase in teaching James is James is asking this question. If you believe as you should, then why don't you do as you know you should? You know, if you believe what you believe, then why don't you show that in your faith and the way that you act? And that's continually a question without being asked is discussed when it talks about the tongue or partiality or a good many other things that are discussed in the book that we'll talk about. What's the point? The general theme of the book is practical in nature. A pure and undefiled religion is the emphasis. One can say he is religious, but do his works match up with his words? Throughout the book, James contended that faith produces authentic deeds. You see works in all this? You know, in other words, those who call themselves God's people will produce deeds or fruit in their lives. In language and themes that sounded similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, James rails against the hypocritical believer who says one thing but does another. James contrasts pure religion to vain religion. We might say holy is as holy does. For James, faith was no abstract proposition but had effects in the real world. That one can be saved by faith alone or solidified is rejected by James, and he offers numerous practical examples to illustrate his point. Faith endures in the midst of trials, calls on God for wisdom, where he shows the wisdom from above, the wisdom from below, bridles the tongue, sets aside wickedness, visits orphan and widows, and does not play favorites. He stressed that the life of faith is comprehensive, impacting every area of our lives and driving us to truly engage in the lives of other people in the world. James tells us that good works demand wisdom, wisdom from above, not from below. And then finally, last couple slides, why is James so important? Perhaps more than any other book of the New Testament, James places the spotlight on the necessity for believers to act in accordance with our faith. Chris, how well do your actions mirror the faith that you proclaim? The whole picture that James shows of the man who looks in the mirror and forgets what manner of man that he is. This is a question that we all struggle to answer well. We would like to point to all the way our faith and works overlap, but too often see only gaps and crevices. As you read the letter from James, focus on those areas that he mentioned. Your actions during trials, your treatment of those less fortunate, the way you speak and relate to others, and the role that money plays in how you live your life, among other things. Allow James to encourage you to do good according to the faith you proclaim. Ask yourself the question, there it is again, if I say I believe, then am I doing the things a believer should be doing? So, an outline. Let me just throw it all up there. So, Robert Harkrider's comments about the theme of the epistle, James, about attitudes essential in keeping the perfect law of liberty. The word law is found 10 times in this letter, and each time it refers to the perfect law of liberty. So the concept of the idea of law is obligatory. There's a sense in which there's a purpose that we have to commit and keep the law in which we're under, and Paul talked about that as well. So we're responsible in the system of grace to do good deeds. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, the proper attitude toward trials from without. Verses 12 through 18, toward trials from within. 19 through 21, toward the rich and poor. Chapter 2, toward faith and works. The concept of faith is a work. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, the proper attitude toward the use of the tongue. 13, 18, the proper attitude of a wise teacher. 4, 1 through 7, the proper attitude toward worldly lusts. 8 through 17, toward dependence on God. 1 through 12, toward trusting in material wealth. And 13, 18, toward prayer, all those taken directly from Robert Harkrider's book, workbook commentary series on the book of James. From my notes, those were the lessons that we did here, and the way that I broke the book out. And some of you may remember us doing this, but suffering successfully, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, wising up, chapter 1, 5 through 8, the rich man, poor man discussion, chapter 1, 9 through 12, the victory over sin, verses 13 through 16, obedience, the road to freedom, 17 through 22, the sin of favoritism, chapter 2, 1 through 13, when faith makes a difference, 2, 4 through 26, bridling the tongue, 3, 1 through 12, two kinds of wisdom, that's the division from above versus division, or the wisdom from below. 3:13 through 18, why can't we all get along? That's a really good lesson. Chapter 4, 1 through 10, playing God. How do we do that? Just make yourself more important than God. How to do right when I've been wrong, 5, 1 through 12, the solutions to suffering and sickness, 5:13 through 18, confessing your faults, 5:16, final words, patient correction, 5:19 through 20. So that's Ross's take. You're going to get to hear lessons from a bunch of different guys, and I just almost guarantee you they'll have a different take, because James, the books of the Bible, do that to you. It makes it great to me, because I can hear Ken teach, and he'll talk about something I hadn't thought of, you know, at all. He'll make a connection I hadn't made. Boy, my pen gets busy when that happens. So, all right, so there's the conclusion right there. That's what the book of James is about, in my opinion. Growing slowly wise, and you know, if you're gonna, and this is the message to all of us. If you're gonna confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and say you're a Christian and a member of the West Side Congregation local church at this place, ask yourself this question. Look in the mirror. That's what James tells us to do. See yourself in the mirror. Don't leave without seeing yourself the way it is. That's dishonest. Not appropriate. Ask yourself this question. If I say I believe as I believe, am I doing what I ought to be doing? That's what James is about. You're trying to help people, encourage people, to, particularly Jewish Christians who are under oppression from their own kin, from their own blood, to keep doing what it is they should do in their relationship with God from the purposeful way. Practice your faith. Get out and obey. Go to work. Comments, anybody, before we get out of here?
Going back real quick on your comment from Galatians about James being an apostle and the brother.
So yeah.
That's specifically what it says in Scripture.
Yeah.
It says that I didn't see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother.
So. All right, maybe I'm just... There's four mentions of James, and I got confused in my own mind and memory. Help me, Chuck. Yeah. Yeah. Good comment. Let me just say, I don't know why I put that in there at the time. I'm sure I meant it, but I don't know that I believe it now. I'm not sure it's not true. I'm not sure it is true. I don't know. So I'm asking you to help me between now and next time we get together. Was that, of the four James that are mentioned, I think you'll find out there's at least that many that were mentioned. Is this James that we see writing this particular book, James the Apostle? All right, any other comments? I think I told somebody here recently that there's a lot of things about Scripture or the Bible that I don't know, and you're going to hear that from me. This is one of those times, I don't know. Yes?
Back to what you were saying about, it's interesting to me that the passages that talk about judging us the last day.
Yeah.
It's about what we do.
Yeah.
It's about, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:10. When you judge about the deeds that you do,
whether good or bad.
Yeah.
even the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when we read about Jesus having all authority, being one who spoke as one having authority, what's the earlier discussion about? It's about a wise man building his house upon the rock. You know, it's about one who did foolishly versus one who did wisely. If the doing aspect of a Christian's faith should be a demonstration that's continual in nature, and there should be no denial of that. But I don't think most Calvinists will argue that you have to have such a faith in God that you should want to go out and do good works. They're just going to insist it's not obligatory that you do good works. Yeah, it's hard for me to get, but that's what they believe. It's a demonstration of faith, but it's not an obligation to your faith. That makes sense. Anybody else? Good comments this morning. Help me with James. See if you can decide for me. Thank you. We'll do 1 Peter next week. I'll have the outlines in the back after services.